service. We begin at 6 p.m. We invite you back. But I really hope that you'll choose to be back with us, especially tonight. We're going to be dealing with a doctrine that is one of the most prevalent false doctrines in the religious world today. That concerning the 1,000-year reign of an earthly kingdom with Jesus ruling on the earth in Jerusalem. That is a false doctrine, and we are going to show why that is such a problem tonight. I hope that you will come and hear those things so that we can be guarded and guard our children, just as we just sang in the song a moment ago, from this terrible false doctrine. Paul Lawrence Dunbar was a poet. He lived from 1872 to 1906, and he wrote these words. The title of his poem, We Wear the Mask. We wear the mask that grins and lies. It hides our cheeks and shades our eyes. This debt we pay to human guile, with torn and bleeding hearts we smile, and mouth with myriad subtleties. Why should the world be overwise in counting all our tears and sighs? Nay, let them only see us while we wear the mask. We smile, but O great Christ, our cries to thee from tortured souls arise. We sing, but O, the clay is vile beneath our feet and long the mile. But let the world dream otherwise. We wear the mask. Dunbar commenting on the nature of us, our nature, and how even when things are going wrong and things are terrible and we're tortured, our hearts are torn and bleeding, we don't want anyone to know it. We want to hide it. We want to deceive. And so we kind of put on this face of, we'll smile and be happy, even though things aren't really going well. And however you feel about that, it's not really of much consequence. But it struck me that sin is much the same way as what Dunbar describes in this poem. You know, sin wears a mask. And the only reason that he would wear a mask of personifying sin here is to deceive, is to hide something. Sin doesn't want us to know how bad it really is. You know, Satan has never been honest. And sin is not honest either. Sin wears a mask as well. We're going to look at some ways in which sin wears a mask. Number one, sin wears a mask of being beautiful, but in fact, it is the ugliest thing imaginable. Look with me in Matthew chapter 14 for a moment this morning. Matthew 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Here is an account of something or someone beautiful getting somebody in a lot of trouble. And here we're talking about Herod the Tetrarch. It says in verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. When he would have put him to death, he feared because of the multitude. They counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. The king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought him in a charger and given to the damsel. She brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Really, what a tragic event during this time period, but John the Baptist being taken captive, and here described how John was beheaded. You see, Herod was taken with this beautiful damsel, the daughter of Herodias. In a lustful and immodest way, she danced before him and enticed his passions. He lost his head and decided to promise her anything she wanted, up to half his kingdom. She asked for the head of John the Baptist. Something that appeared so beautiful turned out into something very ugly: the beheading of a great prophet, a great man of God. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, sin is exposed as something incredibly ugly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see what John warns? He says, sin appears enticing. It appears beautiful. It appears good. But these things pass away. These things lead to destruction. They take us away from God. I cannot imagine a worse state than to be separated from my God, to not have an opportunity to pray to Him, not a chance to beseech Him in my times of need, not a hope for the salvation that He promises to His people. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 tells us that our iniquities separate us from the Father, and we cannot come to God because of the sin, which once appeared so beautiful, but has turned into something quite ugly. Number two, sin wears a mask of being wise, but it is, in fact, the perversion of truth. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Paul, near the end of his first epistle to the young preacher, says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Paul warns Timothy that there are people out there who sound wise, people out there who sound like they have a lot of knowledge, these scientists falsely so called. They're just giving vain babblings, you see. They're perverting the truth. I remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul had an opportunity to speak to the intellectuals of his day. As he stood there on Mars Hill, he had an audience composed of those known as the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, these Grecian men were the wisest of the day, or in their own eyes, I should say. And they sat around and bantered, argued, discussed various philosophies of life. The problem with these philosophers is they had not yet discovered the one true philosophy by which we should be living our lives, the standard that God had set. Well, lucky for them, Paul came in their midst. And as Paul had opportunity on Mars Hill to speak to them, he spoke of the one true God, noting all of the idols round about. Seeing their devotion to various false gods, he pronounced unto them the unknown God, the one true God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. You see, they thought they were wise, but all of their different contradicting various philosophies had perverted the truth. Perversion of the truth is not something new. We see it from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And we notice that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. How did Satan tempt Eve? He did two things. First, he perverted the truth. He took a true statement which God had given them. If you eat of the tree, you shall die. We know that once they did this, they became prone to the various diseases we see today, and their lifespan growing increasingly shortened, starting with Adam and moving on till the time when today life expectancy does not reach over 100 years generally. Back then, man lived for hundreds of years in a world which God created perfect for him, and Satan perverted that truth by saying, well, that's false. You shall not surely die. But he also tempted her with wisdom. Wisdom is not a bad thing. Certainly, if Adam and Eve wanted to have wisdom and wanted to have knowledge and the application of that knowledge, well, they walked and talked with God in the garden. And so certainly they would have opportunities for that. But Satan led Eve to believe that if she ate of this fruit, her eyes would be opened and then she would be wise as a god. She was tempted with wisdom. This sin appeared to be the wise choice, but it was the perversion of God's truth. I think about the account in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12. We read there about a young king, Rehoboam by name, who is following after his father Solomon. And Rehoboam has an opportunity. He receives counsel from old advisors, the advisors of his father. And they told him what you should do, Rehoboam, is cut back on some of the burden that Solomon placed on the people. The taxes, the labor that he is forcing them to do, well, cut back on some of that. Go easy on the people, easier than their father, and they will love you. They will follow you as their king. But then he sought the advice of younger advisors, those closer to his age, and they instructed him, you need to push down harder on the people. Make their burdens even greater. Rehoboam followed the latter advice. And I think the indication in 1 Kings chapter 12 is that led to the split of God's kingdom. Jeroboam took with him people from the northern 10 tribes and split God's once united nation. It appears to be wise, but sin is a perversion of the truth. Number three, sin wears a mask of being popular, but the crowd leads to eternal destruction. Look in Exodus chapter 23 with me. Exodus 23, Moses speaking to God's people. Verse number 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. You know, the wisdom of the world says that if we have numbers, if we have a lot of people on our side, well, there's some security there. You see, we've got the so-called security of different people and various people with their ideas. Well, they all feel this is the right way to go, so it must be right. But the Bible instructs us that following a multitude to do evil is evil. It doesn't change the fact of what you're doing. I love the quote from Abraham Lincoln. He says, how many legs does a cat have if we call the tail a leg? Well, man answered him, 5. He says, no, you can call a tail a leg, but that doesn't make it true. The cat has 4 legs. We can say that something becomes right that evil turns to righteousness if the multitude doesn't. So it doesn't change the fact that God said it was evil. Of course, we know in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that in fact, most people will be lost. It's not something we like. It's not something that we want to happen. I'm not happy to preach that, but it's what the Bible says. If the Bible says most people will be lost, most will take the easy way, the way to destruction, well, that's what's going to happen. I'm going to believe my Lord. You think about Acts chapter 2 and the great events that transpire there, the apostles receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to the point where they're able to perform miracles and prove that the message they were given, that they were giving the people was in fact from God. And such was needed because the Bible was not in its completed form at that time. And so they begin to speak in tongues, and we read that people from different nations, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, so on and so forth, they're able to hear all in their own language. And the message that Peter preaches is one of salvation. He talks about sin and the wickedness that they had committed in putting to death the Son of God. He says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so it was a message of judgment and sin, but verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. In other words, they felt guilty in the sin that they had committed in putting to death the Son of God. So they asked, "What shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was the answer. It was a message of salvation. Yes, you've committed sin, but you have the opportunity to have the sins remitted, the remission of sins. And that takes place once you've repented and are baptized. Well, you think about this event and the great success that this sermon had. It says in verse 41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we think, wow, what a great moment this must have been, this day that 3,000 people put Christ on in baptism. We think of that as a huge number. I've never seen 3,000 baptized in one day. But there were probably over 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time, during the Pentecost. When these things are going on, the traditions being carried out of the law of Moses, there was probably over 1 million who had the opportunity to come and hear and see what's going on. Only 3,000. Even at the very beginning, the multitude, the majority, was wrong. The few were in the right. Number four, sin wears a mask of being respectable, but it is actually the relabeling of evil. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we have a warning concerning relabeling things, changing what we say things really are. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." People say, well, abortion is, it's a woman's right to choose. That's what it is. It's a woman's right to choose what to do with her body. It's the respectable and practical thing to do to get an abortion because we don't want to bring about a burden on society. Young child growing up in a single-parent home, perhaps. She doesn't have the income. She gets an abortion. But you know, when we say that it's abortion or a woman's right to choose, lessening the hardship on society, all we're doing is relabeling what it really is. It's the murder of the innocent. That's what it is. We shouldn't be ashamed to say it. We've taken a life, and we've killed it. We've destroyed it. That life was innocent. It had done no harm. And we've decided that we have the right to put it to death. It's a label being changed. What about the gay lifestyle? Just a different lifestyle, an alternative lifestyle. They'll cry out, these people have the right to love who they choose, in the way that they choose. But those are just changed labels to what the Bible calls it. Homosexuality is a perversion, an abomination. See Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 5. A little closer to home, some might look at various congregations of the Lord's church, maybe even some in the area, and they'll say, well, they're just a little bit liberal. They're just liberal churches. They're a little bit off. What they're saying, or what they're relabeling, is concerning an unfaithful body of the Lord's church. It's an unfaithful church, not a liberal one. We need to be careful about using labels that the world uses. And I'm not saying you're wrong if you use these labels to describe them. Usually we know what we're talking about. I say abortion because most people know what abortion is. It's not wrong to call it that. But we need to understand where the label came from. You're just aborting the fetus. No, you're killing a life. We need to know what they stand for and not call evil good. You know, it's interesting that as Jesus was going about the world and performing his ministry, he was performing a lot of miracles, signs to show that he was the Son of God. If you look in Matthew 12 and verse 24, they said, they accused him of doing this work, this power, these miracles, by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus was accused of doing the right thing, doing the wrong thing when he was doing the right thing. The labels were changed in that manner as well. Fifth and final, sin wears a mask of being a servant, but it is a merciless slave driver. John 8 and verse 34. I'm talking about service here and what happens when you become a servant of sin. John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Turn over to Romans 6, verses 16 through 17. Paul talks about bondage in the book of Romans and being a slave to sin versus being a slave of Christ. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, past tense, but you have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of doctrine which was delivered unto you. We become servants of sin when we commit sin, as Jesus said. But we don't have to remain the servants of sin. Such were some of you. God be thanked that you yield your servants to obey God now. But keep in mind what verse 16 was teaching. You either serve one or the other. There's no riding the fence. There's no middle ground here. Whoever you obey, that's who you serve. If you obey God, you serve Him. If you don't obey God, you obey Satan and you serve him. There's a few proverbs that deal with this issue, and I think quite well. Proverbs chapter 5 is the first one I'll turn to, and verse 22 there, if you'd like to look along with me. Proverbs 5, verse 22. The Bible reads, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. You know, at first sin seems like It's something that's going to be good for us, and it's something that will serve me, and it'll serve my lusts, and it'll serve my desires, and I'll get to do what I want to do, and I'll get to live how I want to live. But soon, that person finds himself ensnared with the cords of his sin. It's a trap. Just a few pages over in Proverbs 13, verse 15. Proverbs 13, verse 15. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard. You know, at first, sin is easy. And it's so easy to commit sin. It's so easy to get caught up in it. But you know, if you follow that path, soon it becomes very difficult. Perhaps taking that first drink doesn't do too much to you. But what happens when it takes hold of your life and you become addicted? We could apply the same to all manners of drugs or lifestyles that can be addictive. What happens when it completely takes over your life? What happens when you can't control your thoughts, you're just thinking about it all the time? What happens when you don't perform well at work anymore? Or you don't have the money for some things you need because you're spending it on things that you don't. And you can't help it because you're addicted. Sin starts out appearing to be your servant. Well, I got to take the edge off. Make me happy. One drink. Christians are supposed to be happy anyway. We don't need alcohol for that. Well, I'm going to go have a little fun. I'm going to go gamble. It's just fun. It's just a game. Sin takes hold. It ruins your life. Oh, I'm just taking a peek. I'm not cheating on her. Until you become addicted. Sin is so dangerous. It's addictive in nature most times. It presents itself as beautiful, wise, respectable, prudent, a servant. But when Satan has us, it's hard to get away. God be thanked that such were some of us. No longer. We have put on Christ in baptism. We have put to death the old man of sin and risen to walk in newness of life. We don't have to be caught by this evil sin that wears the mask any longer. We get to live wonderful lives found in Christ Jesus. One more passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The warning about sin's deceitfulness, yes, but also the instruction. Exhort one another. This lesson was developed in hopes that hopefully I could exhort you. I need you to also exhort me. We need to be exhorting, edifying, building up one another daily while it is called today. Because if sin gets hold of us, sometimes it's hard to let go. Brethren, be these type of brethren that exhort, that encourage, that lift up. And if sin is in your life, don't be ashamed of it. It happens to all of us. But don't stay in it. Don't allow this trick of Satan's to keep you. Find the hope that is found in Christ Jesus, the peace that is God's, that can be yours as well. If we can help you to make your life right, to remove the sin from your life, you have an opportunity this morning to do that. Now, maybe you don't know what you need to do, and you need more study. There are several here that are happy to study with you, me included. We'd love to sit down with you and open God's Word and see, well, how can you get rid of sin in your life? The answers are there in the Bible. Maybe you do know what you need to do, but you've been putting it off. You know what the Bible teaches about salvation. You know that it says that you need to be a believer, and you are. You believe in God, and you have that faith. You know that it says you need to repent of your past sins, and you're wary of that challenge, but you think you can do that. You know that you'll need to confess God and Christ. You'll need to put Him on in baptism and live a life faithful to Him. Maybe you've been scared to do those things. If you know what you need to do, do it. We'll help you. You're going to stumble again. We'll show you how to live your life faithful to God through the Bible. Not our opinions, God's Word. Perhaps you've done that years ago. But time has gone on and boy, sin wears the mask and it deceived you again. You got caught up in it. And you feel ensnared. You know that the way of the transgressor is hard and the cords of sin hold you. Have the strength to make the change. If you need prayers, we'd love to pray for you and with you. If we can help you in any of these ways, come forward now as we stand and sing together.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
If you would be turning to 886, after this, John will have our closing prayer. Again, like to thank all the visitors for being here with us. If you do have a few minutes to stick around after services are over, that we can get a chance to greet you and get to know you a little bit better, that'd be wonderful. 886.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by and us on the evergreen shore, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. Filled with delight, my raptured soul would here no longer stay. Though Jordan's waves around me roll, fearless I'd launch away. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by, and dwell with Jesus evermore.
us, Bill. Father, we thank thee for this morning service, and Father, we thank thee for all of our blessings. We thank thee for this country in which we live, that we have freedom to assemble here. And Father, we pray that we would devote ourselves to honoring these things that we have, to being good stewards of them. And Father, we humbly bow ourselves before thee. Father, we want to remember Pat Alvarado and her times of hurting. Be with Dorcas tomorrow as she undergoes surgery. Remember the Snyder, Bob Snyder, and with the family as they overcome the loss, and the folks like the Mumford family that lost Pauline recently. And Father, we thank you for your providential care for us, and we pray that we would always seek to thee for refuge. Father, we want to remember those in the Fishers of Men class, and Father, we thank thee for their study and for their looking out from out among us into the world to those who need to hear your word. We pray that she would be with us and bring us safely back together again this evening as he sings in Christ's name. Amen.